Sorry, we're just having a discussion. Good morning, church. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 24. Part of the passage we covered last week, these are the last four chapters, and we will explore these because this is a specific section of Scripture called the Little Apocalypse. And as you read through these chapters, you may notice they read very much like the book of Revelation. Some of you may have, in your reading this week, as you read ahead, maybe have spotted that. There's a good reason for it. One is that this is apocalyptic literature. It deals with the end of time. And for us who are believers, that's a good thing. The end of time is a good thing. How many of you, I have just like a survey before we pray, how many of you are actually looking forward to Christ coming and all of this ending? Most of you, that's good. We should. In fact, Scripture says there is a reward for those who anxiously await His appearing. And most Christians, I mean the vast majority of Christians, are so unsure of their faith or so stuck in the world, not really to appreciate that. They're kind of dreading this whole heaven, new earth, and all of that. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask as we open Your Word that You would bless it. And as we explore the Scripture and as I sort of go into study every week looking for You to do a work among Your people, I just ask that You would do that today. Let it not be my words. Let it not be my persuasiveness. Let it not be anything that I have to deliver, but simply that Your Word comes through and does its work through Your Spirit, and that we stand the day changed. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Now in 1307, Philip IV of France was in deep trouble. And there's a good reason for it. His father had gone to war. Part of that was the Crusades, as you guys recall, to recapture the Holy Land in the name of Christendom. And his father had incurred debt. And then Philip had incurred some wars. Part of that was the Crusades, but the other was an internecine fight with England over Flanders and some other properties. And he'd really come up against it because in the 1300s, warfare had changed and had become exponentially more expensive than it had been in previous generations. This happens. It's part of economies. But things had changed, and he didn't know how, really, to make the budget work. And he was in deep trouble. And so he tried a couple of things. One was his initial foray. As he came in, he had desired to be a transformative king. In fact, he had wanted to undertake the fundamental transformation of France as a nation, that he wanted to turn it into a nation of centralized government where everything was under government control, with a strong central bureaucracy that would be directly under the king. And he didn't want people operating independently within various states. He wanted this whole thing to be a whole. And the cost of that was unbelievable. And then with all this debt piled on top of it, and nobody outside of the inner circle had any real understanding of how much trouble France was in. But Philip and his crew knew. So the first thing they did was, all right, where can we get some money fast? And the first place they came up with was the Jews. Now this had two effects. One was that the Jews held a bunch of French debt. So if you got rid of the Jews, you could just write off the debt because these people would never be able to claim it. And that's exactly what they did. They kicked 100,000 Jews out of France, seized all their property, seized all their gold and silver and everything of worth, and began trying to pay off debt, while at the same time they were incurring more debt, and that just wasn't enough money. So Philip IV began to devalue the money, began to print money like crazy. And once you monetize debt, the end of your country is near. That's just what happens. Don't read into this too much just because America's doing that. So they began to print money like crazy, hoping that everything would be all right. And then they knew it wasn't going to go well. But there was an organization called the Knights Templar, which had been around for a couple of hundred years. It was the first multinational corporation. Well before Archer Daniels Midland Corporation or Marlboro or any of that, the Knights Templar were a multinational corporation with gobs of money. They also held a big chunk of French debt. So if you could get rid of those guys, then not only would you get their stuff, but you would also eliminate the debt by killing everybody who had paper on you. And that's exactly what they did. October 13th, 1307, today, Philip IV simultaneously staged a dawn raid on everywhere that the Knights Templar had banking set up. And they arrested the whole crew of them, and then in league with the Catholic Church, trumped up a bunch of charges and put them all to death, except for, you know, people who weren't important. And so France began to get on top of its debt just by seizing property and getting rid of everybody who was in the way. It's amazing how powerful countries are when they want to be. But the Knights Templar really never saw it coming, because they do what most of us do, is that as they had accumulated wealth and power and had diversified their risk across nations, across property, across everything, they had a diverse portfolio. They really thought, sure, everybody's talking about the end of the world, but we'll get through it. Until about this time in the day, on 1307, when they realized that the world was never going to be the same again. Everything just stopped, and their whole world collapsed, and everybody got killed. And it's just one of those things. History is punctuated. It is absolutely inundated. I could have swung a dead cat and hit a story like this in history, because history is filled with them. By the way, that is my standard. If you can swing a dead cat and hit it, it's common. It's just so you know, that's the way theologians reckon the world. And this is, history is filled with stories of people going along, sort of thinking that the world is a certain way, and then all of it collapses. Everything changes and the world stops. I want you to understand that Isaiah 24 could be easily overlooked because it's just one more of those stories where the world's going along and then everything stops, except Isaiah 24 through 27 is a unit of Scripture that really says this is the last time this happens. Because the person making the world stop, the person undoing everything man has created and planned and banked on, is God Almighty. And folks, we better see a difference between God Almighty and every other world power out there. We sort of lump God with everybody else. And I want you to understand, we're talking about a fundamental difference. And there are many Christians who are concerned about all of the debt that America has to China, and all, and they fear China, and they fear the Middle East. And guys, you ain't seen nothing yet, in other words. Because God says, when I show up, the world changes permanently, radically, forever. And to those who are on His side, that's a comfort. To everybody else, it is wet your pants fear. And that's another theological term. Don't be offended. So we pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays waste earth. He devastates it, distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants, and the people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, and the buyer and the seller, and the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. When God undoes the world, all social, economic, all distinctions disappear overnight. God says, when I come, the world is going to be laid waste. And I want you to understand, this is cataclysmic talk. God's not speaking in hyperbole. He's not saying this is just like all the other times. This is different. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken His word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violate statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays. all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines cease. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There is an outcry in the streets concerning wine. All joy turns to gloom, and the gaiety of the earth is banished. We see an example of this in Daniel. In Daniel, in dealing with Belshazzar, he says, look, here's the thing. Your kingdom is found wanting, and it's going to be taken away. And as they are all reveling in what's going on and ignoring the prophecy of God, in one night, the kingdom of Babylon is overturned and taken over. And that is the message here, that everybody's going to be going along as if nothing is to worry about, as if there's no concern. People will party and they will do business and they will go around living in the culture in which they created, not thinking about any possibility or any thoughts in that direction, or just vague thoughts not attached to anything real. And just like the Knights Templar, who didn't understand all of the forces moving behind the scenes, all of the pressures that were on the king, all of the economic forces that were unavoidable and unassailable, all of those things were marshaling around them, and they just had no idea. So, this is the case. That in the nation, in the world, people sort of move forward, sort of thinking that they can see and understand what's going on. And what God says is, they're going to be going along as normal. They're getting, perhaps, and he uses the image here of a party, that this party is going on and it's normal and it's a part of life. And then suddenly when God shows up, everything just stops. And in a moment of time, everybody's perceptions about the world are undone. Everybody's understanding of what's going to happen tomorrow are completely overturned. And we see this all throughout apocalyptic or Revelation literature, all the way through Scripture, all the way to Revelation, is that the world is going to be going along as normal until it's not, and then everything stops. And Christian, our daily lives should be lived with an understanding of this. We make plans constantly, and James talks about this in his epistle. He talks about the issue that we wake up and we assume that today is going to be like yesterday, and we make plans into the future, and we store up things, and we build things, and we hope for things, and we dream about things, and we put together accounts for future things, plans. And God says at some point, all of those plans aren't going to happen. I'm going to interject myself into the world in a different way than I have in the past, and all of reality is overturned. And he speaks of the desolation of the world, which is unlike any ever. I want you to understand that in the past, societies have collapsed and the world goes on. We see this in ancient Rome, as ancient world Rome fell and began to shrink in on itself and left behind its buildings and its culture and its society, that local people were still around. And gradually, over time, they began to dismantle those Roman buildings and build different things out of them. It's been noted that in some of those stone houses that simple people live in Great Britain, occasionally you can come across a piece of a Roman column or the facade of a limestone building, where locals just took apart Roman structures and began to build their own houses with them. And God says here, I am going to so destroy the earth that there's no hope. If I were to leave it behind, there's no hope of eking out anything out of the remains. And I want you to understand, there is a movement. Last week we talked about this in Sunday school, and Nate Schaefer did a really nice job of talking about Christian environmentalism, and if we are to have any stake in the game, perhaps what that stake would look like. And he talked about a couple of organizations, and there were a couple of good ones he mentioned there, that Christians should view the world as a resource of which we're stewards rather than owners. That's a biblical concept. It's a true concept that we are not allowed to just do with God's things as we wish, but rather put them under the authority of God. It's actually within that context that Christian environmentalism makes sense. It's the only mechanism, in fact, in which environmentalism makes sense. But there also has to be, in that formula, as we go forward as Christians, looking at, well, what do we do? What is taking care of our environment, our planet, our resources? What does that look like? It has to have factored into it that everything you see outside of the people in this room is temporary. There isn't one thing that you're going to take into eternity with you that you experience right now except people. You ever think about that? I challenge people on this constantly. I want you to realize the only permanent thing in this room is each other. The only permanent thing in this room are the people around you. But I also want you to notice that none of the clothes that they were wearing are permanent. All that goes away. These chairs, these tables, this building, all of it goes away except people. And the environment of which we try to take care because it's something that God's given man to care for and to use judiciously is at its base temporary. It will cease. And I want you to understand that's the big difference between Christian environmentalism and the world's version of environmentalism. Christian environmentalism says, in humility, I approach the world as a steward of God's creation. The world looks at creation and says, the only way we survive is to take care of this thing and make it permanent. They're motivated out of fear. I want you to understand, Christian environmentalism, the world's version of environmentalism, at its root, is motivated in fear and trying to control things. That's really all it is. And when you talk to people about the environment, which is a great way to share your faith, because occasionally people will say, hey, make sure you put that in the recycling bin. Like, that's going to do anything. But put that in the recycling bin. We got to take care of things. And I remember years ago, I was working in an optical shop. I was making glasses for a living. And as we would grind lenses, the waste product of lenses would go into a big bin. And I was actually out in Colorado, and everybody out in Colorado is as crunchy as you can believe. I mean, they are all about the Earth Mother and, you know, kumbaya and all of that. And I was talking to my lab manager, and I said, now, what are we doing with all this waste product? As I was working at Lens Crafters, and they're big on recycling. And I said, well, what are we doing with all this, this waste product? He said, well, it actually gets reused to make more lenses. I said, okay. He said, well, and we're big on that because you got to take care of your mother. And I said, what mother would you be referring, my man? He said, you know, your Earth Mother. I said, I got to tell you, I'm going to disagree with you. And it was actually an open door to talk to him about the gospel. Human beings are not the product of the planet. Because what that would mean is ignorant, unliving Earth produced living, intelligent being. There's a violation of conscience there. There's a violation of reason. And I want you to understand that this is it's an open door to talk to people, because evolutionary theory at its root is a belief in spontaneous generation. You remember that lesson when you were a kid and you were in biology and you were taught about spontaneous generation, that people used to believe that rotten meat, dead meat, would spontaneously produce flies. And a guy went through an experiment to prove that life does not come from non-life. Well, I want you to understand, evolutionary theory is predicated on spontaneous generation. It's the belief that non-living things produce living things spontaneously. It's a violation of everything we know about science. And also what is endemic to this is that the second law of thermodynamics, which Christians are very big on, is that the world, the universe, is in decay, and at some point it will fall apart. I read an article the other day talking about when the sun expands, and as it expands in its final death throes of the sun, it will consume our planet. And then they said hastily, but don't worry about it, it's a couple of billion years away. And when you talk to people who aren't believers, man, that can really touch a fearful part. And I realized, man, we could get hit by a comet. We could get destroyed any day. The sun could explode. But then hastily say, don't worry about it. It's okay. But I want you to understand something. When you say, don't worry about it, the sun's not going to explode for a really long time. The implication there is, don't worry about it. You're going to be dead a really long time before that happens. Yeah, but I'm still going to die. And what Christianity teaches and what Judaism and the Old Testament teaches clearly is that the world will not be destroyed by natural causes, but God Himself will interject Himself in a way that He's never done before or has not done since He created it, and single-handedly destroy it, bring it to an end in a way that any life that is not attached to Him is truly in peril. Christian, I want you to understand the motivation and what the purpose of chapter 24 is. As God talks about the undoing of all that man has come to rely on, all of his plans, all of his great hopes, the purpose of it is to make us afraid. I want you to understand, the purpose of apocalyptic literature is to not only reveal truth about who God is and what He has planned, but it's to make us afraid. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And folks, there should be an understanding in your mind as a believer that apart from a hope in God, apart from a God who reveals Himself, apart from Jesus Christ, I am going to face death. And not only face death, but I may in fact be in the way of the apocalypse. And when the apocalypse comes, everything changes. And if I am not, as a living being, attached to God Almighty, I don't have a hope in the world. And ultimately, that's the mistake the Templars made. They had trusted in their diversity of their portfolio, not realizing that the forces moved against them in such a way as to undo all of that. Don't make that mistake as a believer. In fact, Christianity talks about the need to be a good steward, the need to put things away and to save for the future and to operate with modesty in our use of resources, but also keep in mind that God could change those plans and undo all of those things in the blink of an eye. And what it forces the Christian to do is live humbly day by day. And I've got to challenge you here. Are you trusting in the Lord that way? With an understanding that the resources He's given may be taken away at any moment, with the world as we experience really could end tomorrow. It can. It's been proven over and over again. Those poor souls in Nagasaki and Hiroshima 50 plus years ago woke up on a normal day with the sun shining, and at the end of the day there was nothing left of the world they had known. This exists inside our world. And as God puts it forward, He says, all of the destruction that man can wring on himself and destroy another with is nothing compared to what I'm going to do. And we've got to live with that kind of awareness, that kind of understanding of the temporary nature of life and temporal things that we handle and believe in as if they're permanent. That's my great hope for you. That's the call of God on your life, Christian. We skip down to verse 20 of 24. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. I just pulled this passage because I just love the imagery there. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. And so God says, my motivation for all of this is that sin does not go unpunished. The whole reason for bringing a destruction of the world, for bringing an end to the reign of man in his existence, is because sin has entered my creation. When God created heavens and the earth, when He formed it in those days of creation, with Adam and Eve upon the earth, He declared, all of it good. As a result of it being good, it would have no need to be destroyed at some point. But God says, because sin entered the world, all of it is brought to destruction. Christian, that's true of you. You've come to a point in your spiritual life where you understand I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Because of my sin, destruction and the wrath of God rests on me. I need the cross. David Swartz today in Sunday school was talking about the nature of Islam. And Islam, like all other religions of the world, is dependent on my ability to achieve the righteousness of God in my own work, to achieve the merit of God in my own effort, to please God with my own blood, sweat, and tears. And Christianity is unique in all belief systems because it teaches that man is in his essence fallen and broken and in need of a Savior, and that Savior cannot reside within himself. It has to be external to him. It has to be God-supplied. It has to be God-empowered. It has to be God-like sufficient. And so when Christ comes on the cross and pays the debt of man's sin, that there are those who reside in the faith of that and the trust in that, a salvation from the punishment of God which is coming. And a world which is fallen that shall be destroyed. And so we see this turning again in verse 25. This passage, also reading very much like Revelation, also reading somewhat like the Psalms, we see here the salvation and the redemption of God. We pick up, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And I also want you to understand that. I've talked about this over and over again, but I just want to highlight it again. It's what I call that 9/11 effect. September 11th, years ago, when over a decade now, when those airplanes smashed into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, that the world in America changed. And I called it the 9/11 effect because Christians, for the first time in a very long time in America, they had to face up to the sovereignty of God, that all things are within the hands of God, and God had formed things from long ago, and He had plans. And what we saw on 9/11 was the working out of God's sovereign will. God doing something in the heart and the affairs of man as He allowed evil to have its way in that day. And Christians, for the first time in a very long time, had to face the reality of the sovereignty of God in a national way. It was the first time in a very long time. And the second thing that occurred out of that, as hard-hearted man looked at those events, they said, I don't believe in God. And the new atheism, the radical atheism, the atheism that says God is either weak or He's not there, the God is either evil or impotent, rose to the surface. And there became a demarcation point as people faced these two options. How do you make sense of 9/11? Well, God either has a plan or God isn't there. And those two effects came out of there. I call that the greatest watershed issue of the last 50 years in America. I'm hoping at some point somebody will write a book about that because it changed the way Christians thought. What's interesting is in this next generation of kids who are growing up, who is not a reality for, I already sort of see them sinking back into the malaise that existed before then. I'm telling you, we don't learn lessons well. But salvation must be in the Lord. And you'll notice what he says here in chapter 25. I can exalt and I can trust in God because He is working plans from long ago. It doesn't matter if I understand them. It doesn't matter if it's for my blessing or for my detriment. God's working out His plan. And the person who trusts in the Lord looks at the world through that lens. God's doing a thing, and sometimes it is for my obvious good, and sometimes I don't see the obvious good, but God's doing a thing. Christian, this should absolutely be what paints your life. That no matter whether it's trial or blessing, when you come up against it, there should be a settled faith that God's in control and He's doing a thing. This is one of the most disheartening aspects of dealing with Christians as a pastor. That as we come up against people who are constantly struggling with losing their hope when they're in the middle of trial, don't you understand God's in control and He's doing a thing? Christian, I want to challenge you. You're going to face hard stuff. And what amazes me, and what absolutely, I don't enjoy it, strictly speaking. But when people come to me with a problem and they say, man, I'm facing this thing, this is hard, there's a part of me that says, hey, guess what? This isn't the hard stuff yet. You're going to face much harder things than this. And I'm just telling you, there's hard stuff. You lose your job, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's kind of hard. But that's not the hard stuff. The hard stuff isn't even when I get a diagnosis of a disease. The hard stuff is when you're sitting with your child who gets a diagnosis of a disease. The hard stuff is when everything is broken. The hard stuff is when your spouse walks out. That's the hard stuff. And to see Christians melt at the first sign of trouble, I got to tell you, there's a lack of faith in our lives that shows up at the small trials that should not be. You're going to face harder things. You know, my mom is in her 70s. She's going to die. But that's not the hard stuff. The hard stuff is my dad turned 80 last week, and he's going to die. And I have no settled conviction about his eternity. My mom dying is her going home. My mom dying is a relief. My dad dying is a big question mark. That's the hard stuff. And then we lose a job, or we get a big bill, or something happens and we go, where's the Lord? God's working plans and His sovereignty should absolutely paint your response to it. We move forward just briefly. Verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach from His people and from the earth. The Lord has spoken. And Christian, this should absolutely also paint your life. That as the world heads headlong towards destruction, and there is angst, I'm telling you, it's out there. If you don't believe me, it's out there. There is angst among non-Christians, among people who don't understand God's will and God's plan. There is angst out there and fear about what's going to happen. It's always there. It's attached to the economy. It's attached to world events. It's attached to little things. They are absolutely imprisoned by fear. But I want you to understand what God says is when I come and I deliver this great destruction, this unmitigated disaster upon the earth, when I make it unusable, my purpose in that is actually also to swallow up death, to swallow up sin, to destroy the rebellion of man and bring him reconciled into my presence. I am going to remove death and all fear and all danger, and there's going to be no more tear, no more crying, no more end of days. That's what I'm doing, says the Lord. Christian, this should be our hope. We should be a joyful people. And you know what? I get concerned sometimes that we're not. I ask that question sometimes when we sing in here. Are we singing with a conviction of people with a settled trust in the Lord? Or are we just singing as hopeful people, hoping we're not wrong? It's a good question to ask as you approach worship. Good question to ask as you sit in here. Is your mind wandering and filled with the troubles of your life? Or does it give you a break to sit here and say, God's got it under control? I challenge you with that. As we sit in the little apocalypse looking forward at what God's going to do, it should change the way we live today. Skipping verse to chapter 26, we see this attitude again in seeking the Lord. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgment, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Christian, I'm telling you, what should absolutely paint the picture of your life is as God supplies and God reveals himself, and even things turn sour and sweet alternatively in your circumstances, what should absolutely motivate you and what should absolutely color your life is that seeking the Lord is always your default position. That you become someone who diligently seeks the Lord, who loves the Lord, who's trusting in the Lord. But so often the attitude I find among Christians is anger towards the Lord, bitterness towards the Lord for not giving us what we want. Or sitting there with the Lord in front of you and wondering, will he really do on my behalf? Or as he gives me a plan for my life, will I just hate the options he's given me instead of just trusting that he knows best what he's doing? I got to tell you, the little apocalypse and all apocalyptic literature, all passages which speak of the end of days and the understanding of who God is as he works out his sovereign will, is absolutely and always to push his people back to him. That's the purpose. That's why I say it's really to make us afraid. When we have nowhere else to go, we go to the only place that can make sense of things. Christian, as long as you believe that you're going to live well and have everything you need, there's very little thought to why you would need God. But if moment by moment, day by day, you're trusting in a God who's under and over all, then it makes sense to run to him. This should color your life. The Knights Templar are in much the same position we are. We look at the world and try and make sense of it, and we are unaware of the forces that are marshaling out there. We're unaware of the economies and the motivations of governments that move against us. We have no idea. In fact, you'd have to be a sovereign God to know all those things. We can either trust in our portfolio, we can trust in all the things, hoping we've got our bases covered, or we can rest in a God who's working on our behalf. That's got to be us. If it's not us, not only are our lives going to be filled with many of the things that fill the non-believer, a fear of the future, an unease about what will happen, how do we supply for ourselves, the disproportionate emphasis put on our resources and our things. But if we trust where our trust should be, all of that stuff goes away. I encourage you, I exhort you, I beg you, get these things straight in your head so that if and when, and when is surely coming, that our God arrives, we have no need to be ashamed. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just trust in you. Help us in our lack of trust. We believe. Help us in our unbelief. For every aspect of the human nature is operating against the knowledge of you. It just is. It's all tainted by sin. And in our most righteous moments, there's filthy rags. In the moments where we get this doctrine best, there's always an equally drawing power to bring us back to the world's mindset. Help us to live differently. Help us to live moment by moment, day by day, in the awareness that your sovereign hand has plans and you're working those plans out. Ultimately, you're working them for our benefit. Let's trust in that even as we walk in faith. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. In that sense, also, we take